This is Luke 23, verse 26 to 49. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women, who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children, for the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one.' The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was a written notice above him which read, 'This is the king of the Jews.' One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, 'Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God,' he said, 'since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus answered him, 'I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise.' It was now the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land and until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, 'Surely this was a righteous man.' When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things." Let's pray. Dear Lord and Father, we just thank you for what we've just heard. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you have done for us. Lord, it is so amazing and so difficult to understand, but Lord, we just thank you for everything you have done for us. Lord, be with us here this morning as we listen to your voice. Be with each one of us. Lord, as each one of us hasn't come here by accident, we are here by your design. Lord, I just ask you to be with each one of us as we study you and look to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
I love the lyrics to that song. When I survey the wondrous cross. There's something about the cross, isn't there? It's a symbol that's so much more powerful than words. I'm just going to read you a story just to illustrate that. This is from one of Tom Wright's books. A Roman Catholic archbishop described how three mischievous young lads decided to play a trick on a priest who was hearing confessions at their local church. They took turns going into the confessional and confessing all sorts of terrible sins and crimes to see how the priest would react. Two of them then made off in a hurry, but the priest stopped the third one and, as though as taking him seriously, announced that he was going to impose a penance on him. The lad was to walk up to the far end of the church towards the figure of Jesus hanging on the cross. He was to look Jesus in the face and say three times, "You did all that for me, and I don't give that much," snapping his fingers on the bat. The young man did it once, He did it a second time. And then he found he couldn't do it the third time, but instead dissolved into tears. He left the church a changed person. And the reason I know that story, concluded the Archbishop, is that I was that young man. So why, Tom Wright then goes on to say, why is this story so powerful? What kind of sense does it make to suppose that the death of one man nearly 2,000 years ago in an obscure Roman province could have that kind of power? It's what we're going to think about for the next little while. Why is the cross so powerful? Well, the cross is the central point of all human history, according to the Bible. It was the moment that changed the world, and it made a fundamentally different place. Hebrews 2:14 tells us that through death, Jesus might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." 1 Peter 2 goes on to say that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And I really like how the Message translation puts that. It says, he used his servant body to carry our sins to the cross so we could be rid of sin and free to live the right way. His wounds became your healing. You were lost sheep with no idea who you were or where you were going. And now you're named and kept for good by the shepherd of your souls. So if you heard that without any context, first question might be, well, what is sin? We're probably used to hearing it being in the church, but a lot of people, it's an odd word. So if we look into the Bible, in 1 Peter 4, verses 2 to 3, it sort of tells us a bit about it. So three different translations put it different ways. It says, it's always expecting to get your own way. Human passions, chasing your own desires. So fundamentally, it's when we choose ourselves or desires or other things before the will of God, rather than the will of God. The great evangelist Billy Graham referred to sin as a spiritual disease, something that had infected humankind, like an illness. It's not meant to be there. It wasn't the way it was meant to be. And on Sunday, Karen spoke about this a little bit, didn't she, about how God made us to be a certain way, and that when sin came in, that was lost. Tom Wright, in the book I just read from, explains sin as anything that goes against our covenant of vocation, are the words he uses, which just kind of means like the way we were made to be, the promise of the kind of purpose that we have. He says our purpose, our covenant of vocation, is to be image bearers of God, to be true worshippers of God. That is our purpose, to truly worship God. So sin is when we stop bearing God's image because we choose to worship that which isn't God. And when we do that, when we choose to worship other things, idols, we always bear the image of the thing that we worship. And so we're no longer bearing the image of God. We're just seeking ourselves. And this is the spiritual disease that Jesus set us free from on the cross. How, you might ask? Well, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that it was in Christ. God put the wrong on him that never did anything wrong, so we could be put right with God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All sin, all hell, all evil, all darkness accumulated on that cross and came upon Jesus, wanting to kill him. For as it says in Romans, the wages of sin is death. Have you ever read or watched The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? The Narnia Chronicles? Yeah. There's a scene when Aslan, the great lion, is put on the stone table in Edmund's place. And as they're killing him on the stone table, these goblins and creatures and the White Witch are there dancing and laughing and rejoicing because they think that they've got this great lion and that they've defeated him. And that's the kind of picture that might help us to understand what it was like for Jesus. Those forces of darkness that come from us choosing ourselves before God. So things like bitterness, hate, jealousy, resentment, revenge, unforgiveness, pride, lust, all of that came upon Jesus. All that darkness and those demons, I mean, can you imagine what that's like? And they thought that they got him, the Son of God, the creator of the universe. Jesus took our spiritual disease upon himself. Everything that we should bear the consequence of, humankind did nothing to deserve that. In fact, quite the opposite. In Romans 5, verse 8, it said, this is the Message translation, we can understand someone dying for a person worth dying for. And we can understand how someone good and noble could inspire us to selfless sacrifice. But God put his love on the line for us by offering his son in sacrificial death while we were of no use whatsoever to him. We might know that better as, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is the greatest act of love. Jesus said himself, there's no greater love than to lay down your life for your friends. This self-sacrificial love is the greatest expression of love. But not only did he take sin upon himself so that we didn't have to, he defeated it so we could be free from it forever. John 1 tells us that light cannot be overcome by darkness. It's no match. And Jesus is the light of the world. Darkness had nothing on him. So John 3:16-17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son in the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So in that moment, the world changed. Sin lost its power to bite and poison us. And this act allowed us to be restored to the way we were meant to be brought back into the covenant of vocation, to be made new creations, as we were thinking about last Sunday. The cross is the turning point in history, not only because it comes to remedy the past, but also because it is the first act of a beautiful future. A future that's been prophesied in the Old Testament. The coming of a kingdom. Daniel 2:44 says, and in those days, kings of God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. And we hear about it in Revelation as well, a kingdom that's beautifully described in which peace shall reign and every tear will be wiped away, where people are completely restored to their original purpose and sin is completely eradicated. Jesus dying on the cross is the first act of this kingdom coming to earth. It is the ultimate declaration that there is a force so much greater than this spiritual disease. And that is love. Unstoppable, self-sacrificial love. The Bible says all we need to receive this forgiveness, this redemption, to have all our sins taken away, To destroy any power of sin over us is to declare Jesus Lord of our lives, to believe him, and to stop putting ourselves first and to start putting God first, as we were always meant to. And when we do that, we are bringing a little more of God's kingdom of love into a broken world, light into darkness. We are not only forgiven, but we are given a purpose and a hope to be part of that kingdom building, to be part of this revolution of love. We are made new, given a clean slate for our lives, restored to our original purpose of worshipping the true God. We are given a purpose to tell all the world this good news, that death is defeated, that the kingdom of love is at hand, that God has come to save and he will return in glory and in power. So in a little bit, we're going to hear from some people who are going to tell us their testimonies about how putting God first has changed their lives. But first, I want you to think on these questions, which are questions that I was challenged by when putting this together. What kind of God does this reveal? Has that God been misrepresented to you? Maybe the actions of other Christians have made you think that God's a certain way. Or maybe you've put God in a box. I know that I've done that quite a lot. We tend to put God within our own definitions of who he is and what he can do in our lives. But this picture of God is the perfect expression of who he truly is. He is a God that values you. You are full of worth to him. And he has a purpose for you. He offers hope. He offers forgiveness. And he is love. Sky's going to sing us a song now. It's a song you probably won't know, but just as she sings, just listen to the lyrics and think on those questions and think about the God that is shown here, that's love hanging on a cross, the perfect picture of who he is. You might want to close your eyes and, if you haven't already, ask God to introduce himself to you, or maybe to reintroduce himself to you. Holly, my love, do you want to come down? We're going to hear from Holly, and then we're going to hear from Graham.
Hello. So Megan just asked me to share a little bit about what the cross has meant for my life and how it's changed me. Growing up in this church, mostly, I've always known the story. I've kind of known what Jesus did for the world, but I think knowing what Jesus did for the world and knowing what Jesus did for me. So I gave my life to Christ when I was about 12, but at that point, I don't think I really fully understood the impact that it would have on my life. I kind of still thought it was about kind of trying to be a good person in my own strength to please God rather than letting him transform me. The past couple of years, I've been learning so much more about who God is and who I am in him. So I just remember at Soul Survivor a few years ago, I just kind of was just in awe of kind of how big God was and, you know, how much he limited himself for me. And I just thought, kind of, how could that not change the way I live? So, last summer I decided to get baptized. I kind of realized that what Jesus did for me on the cross changed everything. It gave me an identity and a purpose in every day. And it wasn't just a case of trying to please God in my own strength, but it was more accepting what Jesus did for me. That was kind of opening myself up to being transformed by his strength rather than mine. So there's this great thing that Todd White said I heard it a few years ago, I think. But he said, God could have said, whatever, they don't care about me, they only care about themselves, but he didn't. He sent Jesus so that we could have a chance to know him as a father, that's ridiculous. But we don't look at it like that because religion is messed up. And yeah, I think this really kind of resonated with me because I'd kind of growing up always knowing it, kind of forgotten how crazy it was that this all-powerful God would limit himself to the point of death, you know, to show it just for a chance for us to have relationship with him. Yeah, and how much he must love me to do that, to establish a relationship with me. And obviously that means relationship is the most important thing to God. So yeah, I kind of started to put relationship with him first because, you know I can't earn my way to him, none of us can, but we don't need to because he paid it all on the cross. So instead, I just try to live in relationship with him, not relying on my feelings, not relying on, you know, what I do, but relying on who he is and who the cross shows him to be.
Morning. Megan asked me to talk about two questions today. The first was, when did I realise the effects of the cross impacted me personally? And the second was, how does that change how I live? So when did I realise that the effects of the cross had impacted me? Well, the short answer is immediately. The second I asked Christ to forgive me and come into my life, he did. And I've never been the same since. But I came to the point of asking Christ into my life via a route that I now know that comes under the heading of apologetics. Basically, I asked lots and lots of questions and went after the answers. And my love of questions and apologetics hasn't stopped, and I doubt it ever will. Now, for those that have not come across the term apologetics before, you'd be forgiven to thinking it's apologizing for your faith. And it's not. It actually means to give a reasoned justification or argument for something. And the Bible clearly tells us that this is something that we should be doing. In 1 Peter 3:13, it says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." Now, since I gave my life to Jesus 3 years ago, I've spent a lot of time looking into the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And it may surprise you to know that there is an awful lot of it out there. So much, in fact, that on a number of points relating to the cross, academic historians, scholars are in agreement. Over 99% of these historians agree that Jesus was crucified on the orders of Pontius Pilate around the year 30 to 33 AD. 99%. In fact, Tom Wright, who I wasn't aware that Megan was going to quote, but I'm quoting as well, goes as far as saying that the crucifixion of Jesus is the best attested fact of history, or one of the best attested facts of history. It's beyond doubt. It may also surprise you to know that over 95 to 97% of these same scholars agree that the disciples absolutely believe they saw the resurrected Christ. These aren't necessarily Christian scholars. These are scholars in general across all of it. And that James, the brother of Jesus, changed from a skeptic to a believer, and that Paul had a monumental change of beliefs. These are facts from history. Now, no other explanation other than the death and the resurrection of Jesus can adequately explain these and the other facts upon which the historians agree. None. No other explanation fits it all. But why is this important to me? Well, no matter what questions I have, no matter what doubts I have, no matter how far from God that I stray, I cannot get away from the cross and the impact that it has on my life. Christ was crucified and resurrected. The cross has become the solid, immovable rock on what my faith stands. Time and time and time again, I come back to it. And the second question Megan's asked me was, how does that change the way I live? Well, as I cannot escape the fact that Jesus died for me on the cross, I cannot escape the reasons why. Christ died so that I'm forgiven. Christ paid for my debts with his blood. Because of this, I am free from the effects of guilt, shame, condemnation. I can, through Jesus and the Holy Spirit, know God. I can enter into a relationship with God. I can find contentment in all things. And this list goes on and on and on and on. Have I changed the way I live? Well, yes and no. I don't think I've changed much of anything myself, but Jesus has definitely changed who I am. And thankfully, he continues to do so. Now, in the week running up to today, I've been asking God to help me with something I've been wrestling with. And I felt God asking me these questions in return. Graham, haven't I done enough for you on the cross? Didn't I defeat that for you? And wasn't my blood enough? Yeah, he has done enough on the cross. Yeah, he has defeated it. And yes, his blood is more than enough. The cross has changed everything, and it continues to do so. Thank you.
Well, thank you to everybody who's just participated in. I don't know about you, just illuminated the cross for us this morning. This is, I think I've used this before, but this is kind of a favourite picture of mine. It's Rembrandt's The Return of the Prodigal Son. And I have it on my office wall. And often in the morning I sit in my chair and I look at it. And often my eye is drawn to a character. So this morning I sat and my eye was drawn to the Father, embracing the Son. And I meditate on the Father. Sometimes my eye is drawn to other characters. See the one in the middle, the sort of shady character in the background. An onlooker. When Tony was reading the final words that he read, but all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Stood at a distance. Holly's mentioned this, Graham mentioned this. My own story was that when I was 18, having grown up in the church, I'd heard this. I'd heard about the kind of historical evidence and correctness, all that. I'd heard it. But I was still an onlooker. And then the cross was described to me. And suddenly, in that description, there was a work of the Holy Spirit. So I went from being an onlooker to someone who had to respond in some way. And I think what I want us to think about as we kind of go into this sort of final few minutes of our time together is, what is our response to this? Because it does demand a response. I think that's the reality. Are we going to be the onlooker, the shadowy character in the background looking on? Or are we going to be, you know, like the son on his knees, embraced by the father? Are we going to embrace? Are we going to, as those folks did in the account that was read, stand at a distance? Or are we going to come near? This demands a response. That's what I believe. It's too big, isn't it? It's too huge. If all this is true, and obviously I believe it is, but if it's true, it demands a response, doesn't it? That's my belief. So I want us to spend the last kind of maybe 10 or 15 minutes together thinking about what our response to the cross is this morning. We're going to have a series of songs that we can sing, and you know, this is worship, and that might be our response today. We're just going to simply worship you, Lord, for what you have done on the cross. But I want to invite you to do something that kind of will involve you getting up and coming out of your chair. So during our worship, I invite you to come down and stand before the cross, or kneel before the cross. Or, you know, whatever it is, you know, what is your response to Jesus, to his amazing, amazing sacrifice for you? And it might be simply coming down and standing and in your heart just saying, okay, thank you. I found this wood on Parinuthno Beach, one of my favourite places. It was quite a sight, me lugging this wood up the beach. But it had been battered in the sea, and I wanted to do something with it in the house of prayer. And Graham very kindly created this for us. But it's a... And Paul and Gerald. And I just love it because it's just so gnarly and so rough. But today, as we kind of respond to this, I want you to think about the fact that there is a cross-shaped hole in this. It's the gap that's the cross. And it might be today for you, there is this gap in your life, a cross-shaped hole that only he can fill. And it might be today you just have to stand before and say, Lord, I accept what you have done for me, for this world, in the cross of Christ. Is that okay with everyone? So we're going to worship together, and as you're ready, I really would encourage you to come down, take that step. Sometimes there's something very powerful in just stepping out your seat and saying, Lord, thank you, thank you. So guys, do you want to come up? I'm going to pray. Father, thank you that we believe that each and every one of us, each and every person you created, is somehow and amazingly held in and included in Christ as he hung on the cross. It's that song that we sing, it was my sin that held him there. And Lord, I pray for each of us that our response to you today would be fitting and would be right. So we just say, Holy Spirit, come and just testify to us, talk to us, show us, Lord, what it is, what aspect of this revolutionary act, this act of love and compassion and care for our world that you want to just reveal and just take us a little bit deeper into this Easter, this resurrection weekend. So come, Holy Spirit, come, Holy Spirit.